I'm going to start with a Miley story, and it's been a long time since I've shared a kid story because I used up all the good ones long ago. And I have them regularly, but sometimes I forget about them. When they're happening, I'm thinking, I need to write this down because I can use this as an illustration, and then I forget. But this one. Okay, so I keep the mail key in the ashtray of my car because obviously I don't use it for ashes. I have spare change and a hair tie and mail key in there. So one day, this last fall, my mom was visiting, and it was really nice outside, and she said, Miley, let's go down and get the mail. And so I told Miley, go get the key. It's in the car in the ashtray. So she goes out there, and a few minutes later, she came back in the house, and she said, I can't find it. So I looked on the key rack, and I thought, well, it's not here, because sometimes it comes in the house if someone else has used it besides me. And so I told her, go look in the ashtray again. I'm sure that it's out there. And so a few minutes later, she came back and said the same thing. And so my mom said, well, I'll go out there with her and we'll find it and we'll go down and get the mail. So 10 minutes go by and they come back. They have the mail and they have the key. And I thought, oh, well, gosh. So I said, I asked my mom, when you found it, was it in the wrong place? I thought maybe it got set on the dash or, you know, some crazy thing that happens when you have many people using the same mail key. And she said, no, she couldn't find the ashtray. And I said, oh, yeah, that's right. She doesn't know what an ashtray is. Why should she? And my mom said, actually, she was looking in the right place, but every time she opened the ashtray, she saw the words, not an ashtray, so she'd close it again. So I was laughing. I thought, gosh, if she'd only believed what her mom told her was the truth and actually look in there, she would have seen them because that's where they were the whole time. So open your Bibles to 2 Peter. That's where we'll be tonight. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are so gracious to us. I thank you that you love us with a love that we can't even understand. I thank you, Lord, that with that love you've drawn each person that's here tonight. Lord, I thank you that you have something good for us tonight in 2 Peter. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you. Lord, that I would be able to hear from you. Help my words be yours and not my own. And Lord, take anything out of me that's not of you. Thank you, Lord. And we look expectantly forward to what you're going to do with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So this is an introduction to 2 Peter, plus we'll look at the first two verses. And the second letter of Peter's was written approximately 6-7 years after the first letter. His first letter dealt a lot with suffering, but we'll see that the second letter deals much with apostasy and the second coming of Christ. So whenever I see that word apostasy, I think, what is that word? Because I kind of know, but I don't really know. If you asked me to give a definition, I wouldn't be able to. So I printed out a whole thing on it. Basically, apostasy or apostate means a standing away from. And we use it to mean falling away or withdrawal or defection. It's also an abandonment of the faith. And this nifty little printout lists for us, with the verse references, which I'm not going to give you, the reasons that an apostasy usually happens. So these are the causes of apostasy: persecution, false teachers, temptation, worldliness, defective knowledge of Christ. So I guess that would be like misunderstanding the Bible, a moral lapse, forsaking worship and spiritual living. So if you're forsaking fellowship with believers, that sort of thing, that can lead to apostasy. Unbelief. And then it gives some biblical examples of different people. And I won't look at that. If you want to look at this paper later, I'll let you have a copy of it. Now, when I think of apostasy, I think New Testament. This was happening during persecution times. People were falling away. But it actually originated in the Old Testament. And it was originally thought apostasy was considered forsaking Yahweh. So it was the characteristic that often was associated with sin of the chosen people. I couldn't find it. especially in their contact with adulterous nations. So that's why Moses and those guys get really steamed when they're trying to marry women from the nearby countries, because they know that it's going to lead it to this falling away from the faith. So in classical Greek, apostasy signified revolt from a military commander. In the Roman Catholic Church, it denotes abandonment of religious orders, renunciation of ecclesiastical authority, and defection from the faith. The persecutions of the early church centuries forced many to deny deny Christian discipleship, and to signify their apostasy by offering incense to a heathen deity or blaspheming the name of Christ. So you think that when you're in that situation, it would suddenly become clear to you that not only am I not wanting to follow my Christian faith anymore, but these people are telling me I actually have to make it a real thing by doing incense toward a false god. It seems in my mind at that point you'd go, wait a minute, maybe there's some truth to this other. But that is one of the things that would happen. There's one more thing on here. An apostate's defection from the faith may be intellectual, as in the case of this guy named Ernest, who I can't say his last name, who, because of his materialistic philosophy, publicly and formally renounced Christianity and the church. Or these are two other things that weren't listed above. One is intellectually, and the other one is a moral and spiritual reason, as with Judas Iscariot, who for money forsook Jesus, and he betrayed his Lord. So that's apostasy, kind of in a nutshell. There's a lot more really interesting information down here, including the verses for some of those references. So if you want to copy that, I'll make you one later. So I'm thinking this letter deals with apostasy and the second coming of Christ. And, you know, especially in the latter days, we'll see much apostasy. I believe we're living in those latter days. And we do see more and more turning away from sound doctrine, from the church, and then ultimately, as a result, people turn away from God. Peter's letter is a progression. It sets the believer's mind first on the reminders of their Christian virtues. We'll see that in verses 3 through 15. And those verses list some of the virtues that are ours as believers in Christ. Next, in this letter, Peter exalts the scriptures in verses 16 through 21. He talks about inerrancy, and that much of the Bible is an eyewitness account of the character of God and the ministry of Christ. And then the third progression of this letter, Peter gives us warnings of false prophets and apostate teachers. We'll see that in chapter 2. You'll probably be really tired of the word apostate by the time we're done with chapter 2. And then lastly, we'll find in chapter 3 that Peter writes about our Lord's return and that we should be looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. So it's important in my mind that the letter was arranged in this way. We must always be reminded of our place in the family of God, of his love for us, and of our value to him. We have to start there, especially before we're walking into storms or trials. We have to have that security. We also must understand without a doubt the inerrancy of the Bible, because if you don't have those things solidified in your mind, then when false teachers or doctrines come your way, you will be deceived and you'll be drawn away from the truth. Because often the deception mimics the truth and it seems close enough that you could be tempted to follow it if it sounds good. So if you're deceived, two things happen. First, you will turn believe what the scoffers are saying, that the Lord is not returning, because we're going to see that in here. They were saying, he's not coming back. It's been too long. Things have changed. But the second thing, if you're deceived, is that when the day of the Lord does come, you're going to be terrified because you won't have that security that you have in Christ. So with these things in mind, let's read verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we've talked about this before, but most New Testament letters begin with one or two qualifications of the writer, especially Paul. He really liked to put in there kind of like who he was and when he introduced a letter to people. And here Peter introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking Peter didn't necessarily need to give these qualifications to speak for God, but it was meant for believers who might otherwise want to question the validity of his claims for Christ. So it was kind of important that he put that there. Now notice that Peter puts the importance of being a servant over the importance of being an apostle. And he learned this from Jesus, as you well know. To be the greatest, you must become the servant of all. Jesus gave the disciples a beautiful example of servanthood on their last night together in the upper room as he washed the disciples' feet. And this was the lowliest servant's job. And perhaps that's why none of the disciples thought about doing it, even though it was necessary. And we've talked about this before, and I love this story, so I'm going to try not to go too much into it, but I have a little bit I want to share. So if you recall, when Jesus kneels before Peter to wash his feet, Peter's adamant. He said, "Don't wash my feet. You know, you can't do that. I won't let you touch my feet." Maybe he had a wart or something. I don't know, but he didn't want Jesus to touch his feet. And Jesus tells Peter that if he doesn't wash his feet, he will have no part with him. So typical Peter style, he says, "Then not my feet only, wash all of me." And he totally missed the point of what Jesus was trying to teach them. Peter was a courageous but overconfident and careless Christian, and I find myself doing that very often. It's better if I just don't blurt out what I'm thinking right then. And it's just funny to me that he would do that to Jesus of all people, since he understood who he was. But he was a careless Christian. And Warren Mearsby said this of Peter, and I thought it was perfect. "He rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed, and he talked when he should have listened." And that was so Peter. So back to this washing the feet. Jesus was showing the disciples what servanthood looks like in a very tangible way. And I wonder if Peter didn't get what Jesus was doing at that point, but later on it occurred to him. And that's what that lesson of washing the feet was really about. Oh, we're supposed to be a servant. Ding, ding, ding. Probably some of those things the disciples didn't get them until Jesus left, but they did. So that's good. Sorry, I can hear my children louder than me right now. Whenever I read the account in Matthew about the washing of the feet, it seems that Peter's thinking it's about washing his feet and the fact that Jesus mentions that it's about being cleansed from daily sins. But I believe that the first lesson Jesus wanted to teach the disciples was simply the act of service. This is what it looks like to serve. So the washing of the disciples' feet is one of my favorites. But I want to focus on the picture of a servanthood, the picture that Jesus gave his disciples. Being a servant is never glamorous. Having the true heart of a servant is never selfish. A true act of service does not only benefit the one being served, but also the one who is doing the work. And if you read the Gospels in chronological order, you see that the washing of the feet was done while Judas was still present. So it made me think that the institute of the Lord's Supper was given after Judas was sent out. So that means that communion is for believers. It's for those who, you know, truly believe in Christ, and you're doing this to remember Jesus. But Judas was still there when the feet got washed. So our acts of service are meant to be toward all believers and non-believers. And I don't think you need to go stand out on the street corner and find an unchurched person and start washing their feet. They might kick you and run. I don't know. And, you know, there are some people that are specifically called to do that sort of thing. You have to hear that from the Lord, though, not from me. So don't go do that. But when you serve others in your job, within your family, or even at times those here in the church, it must be the same service for everybody. You can't treat others differently. And I was thinking about that. You all have, if you work, you have unbelieving coworkers. If you're in a family of any kind, you have unbelieving family members. And there are folks that come here to church, but they have not made that commitment to Christ. They're kind of sitting on the fence trying to check it all out and find out what's going on. And I was thinking of what a great example you will be to any of those when you serve them with the same care that you serve your fellow Christians. So Peter then, in the first verse, addresses who he is writing to. He says, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when I read that in my ESV, that's not what it said. In the ESV, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have those verses, Kathy?
Yes.
Okay. No, that's totally fine.
I put it
in 1 Peter. Oh, I kept doing that too. I have to remind myself, we're in 2 Peter now. So if you have a different version, if you have King James, New King James, NIV, New Living Translation, then yours says, like precious faith with us. If you have ESV or NASB or the Spanish Bible, I think it was, yours says a faith of equal standing with ours. And so I looked at that and I thought, these seem like two completely different ideas in my mind. What is going on here? So I looked these up in the original Greek to see why they were different. And I found out some really cool stuff. First, your workbook on the first page talks about Peter using the word precious in his writings. And when I looked at that after I had looked at this, I was even more thrown off because that's not what I found. And I was thinking about, like, Miley trying to figure out where the ashtray was located in the car. That's how I felt. Like, I kept trying to pull this out of the Greek, and it kept saying, this is not an ashtray. So I kept pushing it back in, and I couldn't get past it. So I was confused. But here's the deal. There's an answer to this. The workbook writer looked up the word precious in the Strong's dictionary, and basically what you have in your workbook about it being timios, I think was the word, that is true of the word precious in the New Testament, but not this word precious. It is, actually, I wrote it down in my study. One of those other verses we looked up in 1st or 2nd Peter was actually that same word. But the word we have here, So basically the Strong's Dictionary will give you the most common one. It'll give you a definition. And then it'll list other places in English in your Bible where you find precious. But if you look at the Greek, if you go straight to the text and you look at the actual Greek word that was there, it's translated a little differently. So the workbook's not wrong. Precious is found in all those verses you looked up. And actually, there were a few more. So hopefully you actually did that part and you were able to write down some answers. But the workbook isn't exactly correct with this. So I was stuck like Miley. No, she's like, and do you know why it says, she was like, but Mom, why does it say it's not an ashtray? Well, it's filled with felt lining because it's not meant to put ashes in. You'll start a fire in your car. So it is an ashtray, but it's not meant to be used as an ashtray. So that was the conundrum there. So if you come at this from the Greek side, the word precious in this verse is not timios, but isotimos, which is translated in the Thayer's Greek lexicon as to be esteemed or equal to. But when you look at this word in the Strong's, it is translated of equal value or honor. And then they had a little dash and it said like precious next to it. So that's where that's coming from. No, it doesn't. NASB and ESB do not.
Okay.
They say of faith of equal standing with ours.
Mine says a faith of the same kind.
Yeah, right. So that's why, because those two are using the Greek word isotimos, and then the other one is using the Greek word. Well, it's actually, when I looked it up for King James Version and ESV, the root word was the same, isotimos. M-O-S. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. And it's just whoever translated those, they took the like precious meaning for one, and the other ones took the of equal value or honor. So that probably made it less clear for you, and you're still pulling out the ashtray and trying to stick it back in because you can't figure out what I just said. But there it is. If you want to look up it on your own, there's you can look at that. But I was thinking, really, at the end of all of that, I felt relieved, like, oh, okay, now I understand why it looks like it's two completely different things. technically, like precious doesn't mean precious faith. It means like precious. We have the same equal standing of faith, and that is a precious thing. So it's both. Our faith is precious, and we're in equal standing with God through the faith. So I know that the analogy of the ashtray doesn't really fit perfectly, but it's all I had, and I wanted to share that story with you. Okay, so the Christians that Peter was writing to were both Jews and Gentiles, and so it was important for them to understand that they had equal standing before God. In God's eyes, they were not superior or inferior. They were equals in all things that related to Christ, and this equality and like-mindedness is precious indeed. And when I was reading that, I remembered that phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Billy Graham said that. And I love that thought that we are all in equal standing before God. No one is more important or significant or valuable. And in my mind, whenever I think of that, I see the cross and then I see the sea of people, all races, although there's only one race, the human race, all ages, all abilities, standing there looking up from the same point and level because they're looking at the one who is raised above all else, and that is Jesus. So it is only through the righteousness of Jesus that we can have the same faith and be in equal standing with God. So notice in the verse also that this faith is obtained. It is not anything that we can do ourselves. It is obtained by the precious blood of Christ. And it's not only that we have an equal standing with each other before God, but that through this, we can encourage one another in right living. Paul, as you know, when he was writing to the Romans, it was because he was longing to visit them. And one of the reasons he wanted to visit is listed in Romans 1:2. He said that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So incidentally, last week we looked at the word eleilon, which means one another, and the word mutually right there is that exact same Greek word. So we looked at that last week. We won't do that again this week. But it has great meaning to be mutually encouraged. So I'll read verse 2 again. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we've looked at before, most all of the epistle letters in the New Testament begin with peace and grace. And all of them say that, you know, peace and grace from God the Father, or in Jesus, or from both. And in Revelation, it says, peace and grace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we know that that is Jesus that it's talking about. But Peter, I like this. It's a little bit different. He includes grace and peace in his greeting, but he is the only one who says that it will be multiplied unto you. This verse here says, to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So multiplied just basically means richly allotted to. So, you know, your multiplication tables, hopefully you remember those from third grade or whenever it was. You could multiply numbers. Amaze me because they remind me of God. They have no beginning and they have no end. They can go on forever in both directions, and I just love numbers. So may grace be multiplied unto you. Now, knowledge, in the Greek lexicon, the word for knowledge that they used here is of God, especially the knowledge of his holy will and of the blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on all men through Christ. So, it's interesting fact that you'll want to know as we read through this letter, we'll find the word know or knowledge at least 13 times in these three little verses that we have. Godly knowledge is vital for a Christian walk, and Peter understood that. The specific Greek word for knowledge is used in this manner in only two other places in our Bibles, and I wanted to share them because when I looked them up, they were super encouraging to me. Colossians 1, 9, and 10 say, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge. Now, this is that definition. So, in essence, it's saying, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, especially the knowledge of his holy will and of the blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on men through Christ. But we translate it as knowledge. So the knowledge of God. There's also the word knowledge in verse 9, but when I looked at that as a different word, it's the gnosis, the deep understanding of God. But the word knowledge I want to look at is in verse 10 because it has the same meaning as this one in 2 Peter. The other place I found it was in Ephesians 1:17. I think actually I didn't put it down in here, but it starts with verse 16, which you don't have to do. But verse 16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, that is the knowledge of his holy will and all blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on men through Christ of him. So in both of those verses, Colossians 1:9 and Ephesians 1:16, the way that we get that kind of knowledge in our life is to pray. In the Colossians 1:9, it says that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may have this knowledge. And in Ephesians 1:16, he says that I remember you in my prayers that you have this knowledge. So I looked at that and I thought, well, the way we get the knowledge of God's will is to pray for one another. Notice in both of those verses, Paul links having that kind of knowledge with praying for each other. So we must pray for one another that we will have knowledge of his will and of the blessings that he bestows on us. So I'm almost done. This is my last page. It's a miracle. In summary, I just wanted to read you a quote that I found in a commentary, and I forgot to write down who it's by. So forgive me, whoever you are who wrote this quote, if you ever happen to stumble upon our webpage and listen to this, you can leave a note and say who you are. So the summary of 2 Peter is this. Speaking of Peter, convinced that the best antidote for heresy is a mature knowledge of the truth, Peter exhorts his readers to have a proper appreciation for prophecy, to live holy and godly lives while awaiting Christ's coming, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that you desire us to know your will and to follow it, and to be encouraged and to be deeply grounded in our faith so that nobody or nothing can pull us away. I pray, Lord, as we study your word, that we would have a better understanding of who you are. We would have a better grasp of what it means to have faith in you. And, Lord, that within all of that, we would be able to minister and encourage to each other as sisters and build one another up. I pray as we go to our groups that you would be honored, and that our conversations would be a reflection of you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.